As a professor, I believe in giving out lots of reading material, so I simply would not think of going out without providing you with quite a bit to look at. We've already prayed here for the time that we're going to be spending in the Word, so I'd like to introduce you to myself a little bit, but I have to tell you about a certain woman by the name of Mrs. Ironwill. And old Mrs. Ironwill was looking out one morning when she woke up, and she saw that the river had risen to the point where her first floor was almost gone. It was almost completely inundated. She noticed two men going by in a rowboat, and they called out to her, come and join them, and they'd bring her to safety. And she said, no thanks, the Lord will provide. After a while, the water kept going up, so she's up on top of the roof. And a speedboat goes by. And the people say, come, we'll save you. And she says, no thanks, the Lord will provide. After a while, she's on top of the chimney. And the Red Cross boat goes by. And again, the same invitation, and she says, no thanks, the Lord will provide. Well, in the course of time, she drowned. And she showed up at the pearly gates, soaking wet and as mad as she could be. She demanded an audience with the Lord and said, what happened? And he said, I sent three boats. Interestingly, Christianity has been in the same predicament because Christianity, or I often prefer to say Christendom, has simply not availed itself of the message of life that is simply by faith alone in Jesus Christ alone for everlasting life. And the church has insisted on going its own way. When I was 19, I was really struggling. I knew that the Bible was true. I had become convinced because of the prophetic scriptures that God indeed had a plan for this world. And so therefore, when the Bible explained that those who were unbelievers would be in the lake of fire forever, I couldn't pick and choose. I knew that the Bible is true from one end to the other. So then I would talk with Calvinists. And Calvinists, I had a big question of, how can I make sure that it's taken care of forever and that I'll be with God forever in heaven? And so Calvinists would tell me that, well, you know, just see how you're doing 20 years from now after you've prayed this prayer or gone through this little booklet, and then, you know. Well, that didn't seem very satisfying. And the Arminians were telling me, well, you could believe now, but, you know, if you didn't persevere, if you didn't stick with it, you know, you were going to lose it. But I ran into so many Calvinists who were trying to tell me that, well, see how I'm doing 20 years from now, that I finally came up with a good answer for them. And you have to remember, I was an unbeliever at the time. I told one Calvinist, God was able to show me from the Bible that I needed a Savior. It seemed to me that he should also be able to show me from the Bible when I had a Savior. We do not look to our works, we do not look to our perseverance, we do not look to anything in our fickle beings for knowing the certainty of Jesus Christ's promise of everlasting life. We can go simply to what he has promised to us in his word. 1 John chapter 2, verse 25 describes what Jesus did in his first coming as he gave the promise of everlasting life. Jesus Christ irrevocably guarantees his promise of everlasting life. Whatever Jesus says, it happens. He keeps his word. And we don't have to be in doubt. We don't have to wonder. I'll tell you a little story about my father. I was rather young when I was born. And my parents were a little older. I have a brother who is 16 years older than I am, and I was kind of a surprise 16 years later. And so My father and mother got married in 1935, Deep Depression. My father had a nickname, and it wasn't because he was big, but his nickname was Jumbo. It's because he wore Jumbo brand overalls. And so his brother Ted took pity on him and gave him a nice used $8 Wellman suit so that Dad could get married. That was a used suit. It had belonged to his brother Ted. And so my father didn't put on suits very often, and I have to tell you a couple of things about him. He never put bills into a pocket. Bills always went into a wallet. Coins always went into a coin purse. But he did have a tendency to put all of his drawings of machines that he was going to repair on little sheets of paper like this. So he reached into the lapel pocket of that suit and was pulling out what he thought would be one of those. But instead, 1935, he pulled out a $20 bill. Now, that was an $8 suit he was wearing. And he never put money into a pocket. It always went into a billfold. So that meant Ted had put it there. So then the question was, did Ted put it there and forget to take it out? Or did Ted give that as part of a gift? So my father made a long-distance phone call to Detroit to say, Ted, I found something in the lapel pocket. Ted said, I was wondering when you would find that. What's the point? My father's first content of faith was there's a piece of paper in the pocket. Then there's a 20. Then the 20 is his. The point when we have believed Jesus Christ's promise of everlasting life is the point that we know that we have everlasting life because he gave it simply because of his promise to give it to anyone who believed him for it. So I am here to say that Aaron and I belong to the same tribe. And it has been so wonderful to be a part of By Grace Fellowship. Now what I would like for us to do is to look at a passage that Calvinists regularly regard as one of their strongest passages to prove their theology. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. Now, as I told you, being a professor, I like lots of reading material. If you look at your legal size sheet, you may not be able to read page 3 because it's all in Greek. I diagram everything. I have diagrams of the entire New Testament in the Greek text. But page 4, I have given a translation of the Greek in the diagram. There are going to be some points that we're going to be looking at because this passage, when one understands how the grammar works, it absolutely disproves the Reformed or the Calvinistic interpretation of this passage. Now, what I would like to note, though, is the title. I think the title of the message, page 1, ought to be a little tantalizing. Dead Man's Faith. Dead man's faith results in life everlasting. Now, when you talk to Calvinists about this passage, and you say that you believe in Jesus Christ for the free gift of everlasting life, they may say, are you sure you did? Did you really believe? And they'll be looking for works. They'll be looking for all sorts of verifications. But one of the other things that they'll raise is they'll say, well, don't you know God gave you the faith and he only gives the faith to the elect? Have you ever heard anyone say that? Mm-hmm. And the Calvinist likes to tell you that, have you ever seen a dead man do anything? I mean, if you see a corpse and it's laying on the ground, it can't do anything. They say if it could believe, then Paul would have said it was very sick. But notice twice in the passage, we see that it was dead. Look at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. And I'm reading here from my Greek text, and you, being dead in trespasses and sins. But now notice down in verse 5, and we, being dead in trespasses. Twice in the passage, it speaks about the problem of dead. And the Calvinist has a severe problem with a misinterpretation of what dead means in this passage. But we can't get there immediately. We need to analyze a few other things before we get there. So I would like for you to note that the word you and the word we have to be defined. Anytime you're looking at writing, you always have to figure out what is the relationship between you and we. We tend to take it for granted. For example, if I were to say to my brother, "You and I are brothers because we have the same parents," then the you is part of we, is it not? You and I are brothers because we have the same father. That's called an inclusive we. The idea is that we and you, we're looking at a larger group and a subgroup. But then what happens if someone were to say, "We want to inform you about"? There's a you group and there's a we group, and they are not the same. And anytime you're looking at writing, anytime you're looking in the Bible, you have to determine how is the author using we in relation to you. And in the book of Ephesians, we can define what you means, and then we'll define what we means. Take a look at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11. We're going to define the word you. "Wherefore, remember that you once the Gentiles in the flesh." You, Gentiles. And I'm going to advocate that in the book of Ephesians, the word you refers to Gentiles. Let's look at Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17. There will be a textual variant that I will make mention of, so if you're looking in a King James or a New King James, your text is going to agree with how I'm going to read it. It will be slightly different if you're reading in another translation. Paul says in Ephesians 4:17, "This I say and testify in the Lord that you no longer walk just as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind." He is writing to you Gentiles and saying, "You Gentiles ought not walk in the way that other Gentiles, in particular Gentile unbelievers, walk or conduct themselves." Now look at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 15. In Ephesians 2:15, Paul here is speaking about the peace that Jesus Christ has effected. We'll start at verse 14. "For he himself is our peace, who made the both one." The both what into one? And within this book, the book of Ephesians, there is a major emphasis on how during the church, during the period of time after Acts 2, after Pentecost, what we have is a new entity called the church that is distinct from Israel, but the church includes both Jews and Gentiles having equal access to God. And what it is speaking about here is that he has joined the two into one, having broken down the middle wall partition, the enmity in his flesh, the law of commandments in decrees having neutralized. The concept here is that the law served as a division between Jews and Gentiles, and the law has been neutralized. We are not under the law. The law has never been given to Gentiles, and the law has never been given to the church. And so Paul is looking back at what Jesus accomplished on the cross has neutralized the law, and it has allowed the joining together of two groups that were formerly alienated, formerly separated from one another. Now look at verse 16. Says that he has reconciled both in one body, the body of Christ, the universal church, to God through the cross, having put to death the enmity in him. So then, as we look at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 and following, Paul is going to make a major emphasis on you versus we. You will be the Gentiles, we is going to be the Jews. And so, if you look at your diagram, and you can look on the English side, I won't complain if you look at the English side, that's fine. You'll notice that I have some words highlighted, but up at the top, it's a citation from the main verbs of the sentence. By the way, how many here are looking at a New King James Bible? Okay, when you look at your New King James Bible, you will see a couple of words that are in italics in verse 1. And I'll explain why they are in italics. And that was a very good exegetical determination by the translators. We have one long sentence that goes all the way from verse 1 through verse 7. So if you look at the diagram, you'll notice that there's a line drawn between verse 7 and verse 8. Everything above that is a set of interconnected lines, which means one sentence. But if you look in your English Bibles, you're going to see periods. You will see that they have broken verses 1 through 7 into either two or three sentences. And what the New King James translators wanted to tell you is that it really is part of one sentence. In verse 5, we encounter the first main verb of this sentence. And it says there, with picking up the subject from verse 4, God enlivened together, or as it's translated in the New King James, made alive together. So lo and behold, in order to tell the reader that verse 1 is connected to this, they repeated the idea from this verb, made alive, although technically the Greek says made alive together. That is picked up and put into italics in verse 1 in order to tell you that it's part of the larger sentence. Verses 1 through 7 is one sentence in Greek. So now let's look back at the top of the diagram. And God enlivened together, and then from verse 6, raised together, and also verse 6, seated together, you and us. And you'll notice how the arrows go to verse 1 and to verse 5. Remember how I read from verse 1 and it said, y'all were dead? I lived in Texas for 14 years. I do like the you plural. And so it is it's a you plural. It's probably preferable to what my friends in Australia tell me. They always say use guys. But so we'll say y'all. And so what we have is in verse 1, y'all being dead, and in verse 5, and we also being dead. And so what has happened here is that the verb in verse 5 is saying that God made y'all and us alive together with Christ. So there was a joining of two distinct groups. Jewish believers and Gentile believers have been joined together with Christ in being given life. So the you and the we is very important in this book. Now, as you go down a little bit in the notes, you'll see that I say that Calvinists falsely claim that dead refers to total inability. They'll say, dead man is unable to do anything. And so they say, if you say that a person believes in Jesus Christ and then is given life, oh, they will argue until they are blue in the face that that cannot be. And so let's look at how it is that we would respond. The first thing, and this will be observations from the text as a preliminary to rebutting what they have to say. First, verse 1, y'all were dead, and in verse 5, we also were dead. And the diagram clarifies that, and we've highlighted those words, and we've put circles around them, so on and so forth. Then, in Ephesians 2:5b, it speaks about God jointly enlivening you. So it's, many of your translations will say, made alive together, and so forth. And so it's a triple compound word. It has soon, which means together with. Then it has a form of zoon, which is an alive one, and then poiesa, meaning made. So made alive together. And that's the reason in the diagram that I have the together in the verb slot. Made alive together or enlivened together. The together is part of the verb. It's a compound word. Then if we look at the end of verse 5, it says, in parentheses, by grace, y'all are saved. Now, your translations will have that enclosed in parentheses, or you will have M dashes. An M dash is a very, very long hyphen. Okay, is that true in all of your Bibles? When you see, by grace you have been saved, in verse 5, is that enclosed in parentheses? Mm-hmm. Guess why it's in parentheses? It is because it does not fit neatly into the flow. And so therefore, looking back to the diagram, you see that area that I put highlighting, that's inside of a box. That box has the three surrounding verbs. In verse 5, enliven together. Verse 6, raise together. And also in verse 6, seated together. But we have a parenthetic statement. How do we know it's parenthetic? The subject of enliven together, raise together, and seated together is God. But who's the subject of are saved? Use guys. Notice it doesn't, he could have said, and God saved you, couldn't he? He could have left God as the subject. But then there's something else. Enlivened together, raised together, and seated together are all active. But are saved is passive. We receive salvation. We don't save ourselves. God is the one who does the salvation. God is the one who saves. When you have a parenthetic statement, one of the most common uses is it is a restatement. It's another way of saying what has been said before. Now let me ask you, if you have a dead man and you save him and he's still dead, have you saved him? No. So therefore, what Paul has done is he has used y'all are saved and implicitly we too are saved as a restatement of God has made them alive. It's a restatement. Now, why is it important that Paul would want to restate this? Well, if you drop down to verse 8, whoa, lo and behold, Paul repeated himself. Paul isn't against repetition. Just like in Revelation. And I have a couple of things that we could talk about there. I've written some papers on the repetitions in Revelation. Paul has repeated himself, but you notice, what is the first word in your English translation for verse 8? For. Anytime you have a for starting a sentence, you need to know what it's there for. What it is doing is it is explaining the previous sentence, and that previous sentence went all the way from verse 1 to verse 7. Paul could have said, if he were looking at the main verbs and wanted to use them, he could have said, "For by grace God made you alive together, God raised you together, and God seated you together." That's a little lengthy, isn't it? Paul wanted to say that more briefly. So he said, "For by grace, y'all have been saved." That's another way of saying, by grace, God has made you alive. Now, where is it that we see grace in verses 1 through 7? I'm glad you asked, class. That was a good question. There's actually, it's a very straightforward type of thing. First, Paul goes ahead and he describes the dead condition that the Gentiles had, and then he describes the dead condition that the Jewish unbelievers had also. So as we look at verse 1, here what we're doing is we're seeking to show why it is by grace in this passage. We're going to see that very clearly. He is going to describe the condition of deadness. People who are dead have nothing that they're able to offer to God that would please Him. That's pretty self-evident, isn't it? Well, Paul goes on here and he describes the dead condition of the Gentiles. You being dead, and actually I would take it as a concessive participle. So a concessive participle would be though. And although y'all were dead, or being dead, in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the ruler of the authority of the air, the Spirit, who now works in the sons of disobedience. Sons of disobedience here is a reference in general to all unbelievers. They disobey the command to believe. Sons of disobedience is a reference to unbelievers in general. So notice, he started out by describing people in a very terrible plight, has he not? Gentiles. But then he's bridged, saying, just like the rest of people. Just like the rest of the unbelievers. But then, look at what he does in verse 3. Among whom we all also once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, doing the will of the flesh and of the mind, and we, by nature, were children under wrath, just as the rest. So he's there describing the terrible plight of Jewish unbelievers, and they are just like the rest, just like the Gentiles. So lo and behold, he has made a statement that is as concise as what Paul argued in the book of Romans that he took all the way from chapter 1, verse 18, clear into chapter 3. And he concluded in Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and reached totally the glory of God." If your Bible reads that way, please get a new Bible. And fall short of the glory of God. Paul has here put Jews and Gentiles in a very similar predicament. They both were dead. Neither had anything that they could say to recommend themselves to God. And despite that, God gives everlasting life to those who believe his Son for the promise of everlasting life. Is that not grace? So when Paul says, "For by grace you have been saved," when we look at this previous section, it is obvious that it is by grace, because we had nothing to recommend ourselves to God. If he were looking and saying, "Do I get a good deal on giving these people life?" Not from what we had to offer. Verse 7 says that he has something to accomplish in the coming ages. He's going to be able to display his grace, the magnificence of his grace in the coming ages. And that purpose is where God derives something. Now, I remember back when my lovely wife that's sitting back there, I was privileged to be able to buy a diamond engagement ring for her almost 38 years ago. Almost 38. Okay, you're right.
Oh, okay. So we engaged. Okay.
Yeah. So, now, when I went to look at rings, jewelers handled this very, very carefully. Now, there's a non-reflective cloth that's put down, black, nothing reflects. And the lights are really bright. And that ring gets, or that diamond is put there and it sparkles. You can see it. And the lower that we work, the worse that our plight as unbelievers was, the fact that by grace, despite the fact that we didn't earn or deserve anything, he has given us life so we would have the possibility of glorifying him in this age and in the ages to come, God is able to show just how grace sparkles. But you know the way that people typically look at it? They think that someone's going to try to cheat God and they're going to try to slip by and take advantage of grace because they aren't going to do all the wonderful things that they're supposed to do. And I say, they're looking at it from the wrong standpoint. God isn't looking to us for a payback. After all, it was a gift. Everlasting life is a gift. He derives the benefit apart from what we bring to the table. Even apart from what we bring to the table after we have come to believe in Jesus Christ for his free gift of everlasting life. But that shows us how grace comes into the picture. The plight is clearly the feature that receives attention. Now, we have seen an emphasis on dead Gentiles, spiritually dead Gentiles, spiritually dead Jewish unbelievers as well. We have a parenthetic statement that defines or gives further clarification. He made us alive together, that is, he saved us. So, in this context, salvation here is the granting of everlasting life to ones who are dead. Being saved in this context equals being made alive by God. Now I'm going to move into territory that a student of mine at a seminary, I teach at small seminaries, you know, you don't tend to get large groups of people when you're, if you're a grace seminary, you don't tend to get big groups. So this was the first Master of Theology thesis that I was advisor for. And it's a wonderful one on this particular passage. And I have to give credit that Tim Nichols, my student, observed something in the text that I had not noticed. And it's something that, interestingly enough, none of the literature has ever seemed to notice, although this passage has been studied and studied and studied, but there is a little gem in there that is just absolutely magnificent that he noticed. He noticed that there was a time sequence in something that we don't usually see a time sequence about. Let's look at the diagram once again. You notice up at the top, we're going to focus on Verse 5c, y'all are saved by grace. And then notice how that is repeated down in verse 8. A little bit below the halfway point, we've got highlighting there. Y'all are saved by grace. But notice something has been added to that. Paul this time around says, through faith. And through sets up a very interesting sequence. Now, what did salvation equal in this context? Being made alive. So, people who have not believed are dead, as they say down in the South. And when someone has believed, they are alive. And so, in this context, we are looking at the reception of everlasting life. And Paul is going to set forth a sequence that will be very, very helpful. Now, the word through that shows up here, through faith. For by grace you have been saved through faith. Through introduces what is called instrumental means. And you say, that's nice. I vaguely remember that in logic class. I vaguely remember that way back when. Well, this is something you're not going to want to have as a vague thing. This is something to treasure. The word through necessarily introduces something that happens prior to the thing that it is the means for. Let me illustrate. If I have a light switch, and I say, the light came on through the flicking of the switch, or even better, the computer came on through the pushing of the button. Well, if your computer is like mine, the computer doesn't instantly come alive the moment you hit the button. It's going through a whole series of mathematical computations in order to be ready to take another command from you. You push the button and you wait. Depending on how fast your computer is and how loaded down it is, it'll take different lengths of time for it to load up. But you push the button and the computer comes alive gradually. Notice, the computer came on through pushing the button. Which happened first? Pushing the button. Notice, through introduces the first step. The computer came on, step two. Through, step one, the pushing of the button. Through introduces step one, and what it is the means for is step two. And so we can say the computer came on through the pushing of the button by means of electricity. Electricity is the power. And in this passage, grace is the power. It's like electricity. But through is like pushing the button. Whoa! Notice what that means. Dead people believe. Did you notice that? You see how that's required? If you were made alive, if you received life through believing, did you believe while you were alive or did you believe while you were dead? You believed while you were dead. Now the Calvinists are saying, no, it can't be. That dead corpse can't do anything. They interpret dead as total inability. Paul does not define dead as total inability. Paul has a different definition. Would you like to see what Paul's definition of dead is? He gives it to us in this book. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17. I've taught Ephesians in Greek more times than I can count, because I normally teach it two and sometimes three times a year in Greek. So this is a book that I have grown to treasure. But let's look at Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that y'all no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind. Then we have a causal participle, and you say, that's nice. Well, in verse 18 gives us the reason that their minds are futile. Why is it that the unbeliever's mind is futile? Because their mind is darkened. Well, why is their mind darkened? Glad you asked. We have another causal participle. Because of being alienated from the light of God. Alienation from the life of God. They are separated from life. They are separated from the life that is given by God the moment that a person believes Jesus Christ's promise of everlasting life to them. That's the definition of dead. Dead is separated from the life that God gives, which produces a futility of mind, and which also produces the darkened mind as well. So notice, Paul is not defining dead as total inability, but total separatedness, lacking life, and lacking insight into the things of God. And what it is being said here is that when a person believes the truth that gives life, the promise of everlasting life that Jesus Christ guarantees to anyone who simply believes him for life, the person receives life at that moment. This passage is not talking about total inability. It's talking about total separatedness. And that has been missed. People have not noted that. The passage is very clear. It's very simple. I would like to now, since I've used my time in order to explain this, I'll touch on a couple of other things within the passage. I'm obviously not trying to deal with everything that is in the passage. That would take us a little while. I'm just trying to hit some of the high points that people tend regularly to miss. I would also now like to look at verse 10, because in verse 10, you probably have heard someone say, well, this passage says that God has predesigned good works for believers to carry out. And they say, God always accomplishes his purposes. And then they say, so that means that if someone doesn't have any good works, then God isn't accomplishing that purpose, and that proves that the person is an unbeliever. Ever hear anyone say that out of this passage? Well, it is amazing what they miss in looking at the passage. We have this down at the bottom of page 2 of your notes. Calvinists often use Ephesians 2:10 to justify fruit inspection. And they say, no fruit, no root. That's nonsense. It's such bad nonsense, I crossed it out for you, so you wouldn't have to do so. They say, if someone does not have works, that person does not believe, because God ensures his purposes. That all people who are his workmanship do the works which he prepared beforehand. That's nonsense. That is not what the text is saying. Now, my translation is going to be different than the normal translation, because I would replace the word workmanship with artifact. And you may say, well, why is that? If I say workmanship, do you know if I'm thinking about one thing that was made or two things? Can you tell if that's singular or plural? No, you can't. And it is very important that in this type of a construction that we have a word that if it were plural, we would know it's plural. And that if it's singular, that we would know that it's singular. I give some illustrations down here. I say, we are people, and you'll see the PL, that's telling it plural. That doesn't say that those people are in any way connected with each other. It just, they can be individual dots out there, individual people. We are individuals. Again, same concept. If you have a plural subject, we, and then your predicate nominative, the word that would be after are, is plural, then it doesn't say anything about joining. But lo and behold, this whole book is talking about the joining of Jewish believers and Gentile believers together in one body, the church. So it becomes very important to notice that the predicate nominative here is singular. And so rather than using workmanship, I am using the word artifact. Notice what happens when we have a singular predicate nominative. We are family. Doesn't family speak about a joined unit? Not just individuals, but family, a joined unit. Or we are a church, a joined unit. It's singular, but it's collective singular, talking about a grouping. Or we are a nation. And in this passage, we are his artifact. It's not speaking about we individually each is his artifact. That would be a true statement. But that's not what he's saying here. He's saying we, the church, the body of Christ, that joined group of Jewish believers and Gentile believers that have equal access to God, are his created artifact. He goes on and defines that created entity, the body of Christ, verses 14 through 16, this same chapter. Now, why is it important that it's a group that is the predicate nominative? Very simple. When we look at explicit purposes for why God created humanity, did he not say in the garden, be fruitful and multiply? Okay, imagine that someone lived his entire life and never had any children. Would we say that person isn't human because that person hasn't accomplished God's purpose for humanity to have children? Oh, of course we wouldn't. Because the command to be fruitful and multiply is a collective command to humanity. It's not a command to each and every individual on planet Earth. And what we have in this passage is it is saying that God has designed and created the church to accomplish his purpose on Earth. The good works that are being spoken of is that which enables the message to go out so that unbelievers hear the message of life. And the church corporately was designed to do good works. And so people have no justification from this passage to say, I don't see any good works, so you must not really be a Christian. That is not what the passage is doing at all. This passage is showing the concept of grace. Dead people are made alive through faith in Jesus Christ. Notice I've summarized. You and we, whether you Gentiles or we Jews, believed while we were dead. And we were made alive by grace through faith. And he created the body of Christ, the church, to accomplish his purposes. Well, Mrs. Iron Will, she might look out and see the river rising, and she doesn't take any heed to what God had to say. And in the same way, Christendom has looked at this passage and has not heard what God is saying here. We have a message of grace. Let us pray. Father, we do thank you for your grace. We thank you that Jesus Christ guarantees everlasting life to anyone who simply believes you, the Messiah, the Son of God, the life giver, for your promise of everlasting life. We thank you that you did not want us to be alienated from you in death, but you wanted to give life. And we pray that you would help us to appreciate your truth, and that you might see some of the glory that you have bestowed reflected back to you. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.